we can find strength in you, that we can trust in you. I thank you for the hope that we can find in you. When everything around us looks hopeless, when we find ourselves drowning in our circumstances, I thank you that we can look to you and find that hope. God, I pray this morning that your truth would penetrate our hearts. I pray that we would be overwhelmed with your grace, with your mercy, and with your redemption. God, I thank you that you didn't leave us in our sin, but that you came to us and that you pulled us out of it to rescue us from that. I thank you for that, God. I thank you for the power in that. May we leave here knowing that this morning. Speak to our hearts, remove distractions so that we can hear you clearly. God, I love you, and I ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. You can be seated.
Well, good morning. We are studying through the book of Revelation. If you're a first-time guest, we've been going verse by verse through the book of Revelation. Very quickly, just to get you up to speed, the book of Revelation is a revealing of how things have been, are, and will be to a man named John, who was a disciple of Jesus. It's toward the end of his life, and this revelation that God gives him to understand how things are is a dramatic, apocalyptic vision. As this vision unfolds, it unfolds much like you would if you were watching a play or a musical or a drama. It unfolds in different scenes. The first scene is the first three chapters of the book of Revelation. In those three chapters, John is given a vision. He's given a word from God, a prophetic word from Christ to seven specific churches. And each of those words, we are told, if you have ears and eyes, that it's for us to consider as well. That it's not just a prophetic word to the church at Ephesus, but us as well. And so then the lights kind of go out on the stage. Jesus has spoken things that are vitally important for the church to understand what it means to love him and follow him and obey him. He has spoken those words, and then the lights go out on the stage, and suddenly, boom, they come back up again. And we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. It is a vision of what heaven's about. Heaven is the throne room of God. At the center of heaven is not a temple. At the center of heaven is a throne. It is the place where God rules and reigns. He is worshipped there. It functions as a temple, but it is first and foremost the seat of God, and God is in charge. And so he sees in Revelation 4, he sees the entourage around Jesus, that Jesus is ruling and reigning, and that he is being honored for who he is. He is the creator and sustainer of all things. Revelation 5 comes along, and a scroll is brought forth to Jesus on the throne. As the scroll comes forward, everybody cries out that no one is worthy to open the scroll. No one is worthy to read the scroll except the one seated on the throne, Jesus. And what makes him worthy to read the scroll that represents the will of the Father, what makes him worthy to read and carry out the will of the Father is that he has been crucified and risen for the Father's kids. He died for us. He purchased the right to rule the household of God. Amen? That's what the gospel is all about. And so he has presented this scroll. And right when he's presented that scroll, if you know good plays and dramas, boom, the lights go out again, and bang, they come back. See, I'm scaring someone. I was like, you're scary. Talk about Revelation. You keep saying boom and bang. All right, but boom, lights go out, boom, they come back up again. And now all of a sudden, the seals that hold the scroll together, there's seven seals. Imagine seven wax seals that are holding it together. Then the lights come back up. The scroll is in the hand of Jesus, and Jesus begins to take the seals off the scroll. This scroll that represents the will of God and how things have been, are, and will be. As he pulls off each seal, it's not a chronological order. Many of you grew up in churches like me that made it a chronological order. Everybody's always trying to figure out what's the next thing that the next seal is pointing to. But what we suddenly realize is this is not a chronology of things for us to watch and see, because the book of Revelation told us in chapter 1 that this is a prophetic word for us to heed. These are things that are supposed to encourage the church and call us to repentance. I am not encouraged and called to repentance by having a calendar over what's going to happen tomorrow, right? And so this is explaining the way things happen, are, and will be, so that the church will be encouraged, so that the church will trust God, so that the church will be equipped in trials and tribulations, suffering and persecution, so that the church can be light into darkness effectively. That's what the book of Revelation is about. And so as these seals are coming off, it's an unfortunate thing, but John begins to understand the way things are. And the way things are is that we are currently under the reign of sin. When Adam fell, mankind was cursed to live in sin. They were kicked out of the garden, kicked out of fellowship with God, and from henceforth, all of creation and all the earth has been under the curse of sin. God cursed the earth. If you eat of this fruit, you will surely die, and that was a curse. And so Revelation 6, as each seal comes off, we understand a little bit more about this curse. To the extent, by the time we get to Revelation, to the end of Revelation 6, when the sixth seal comes off, it sees a humankind, it sees people as being so spiritually dead that an earthquake is literally shaking the earth and people are running into caves. Now, do y'all know how stupid that is? Now, for some of you, you shouldn't say the word stupid. No, stupid applies to people who run into caves during an earthquake. All right, that is an applicable word if you run into a cave by the earth. When the earth is quaking and the caves are falling in, you're supposed to run out of caves, not in them. But yet, as John is understanding how the world is in the curse of sin, that's where mankind is. That mankind still turns to himself. And so when you get to the end of Revelation 6, you're like, where's the hope? Well, just as any good storyteller does, right when you're ready for the seventh wax seal to come off, he goes, not so fast. Don't y'all love, I can't wait to hear Lee Corso again, man. On Saturday morning, you know, college game day. And you think Alabama's going to win? Not so fast, you know. And so John goes, hey, you want to see the seventh seal? Not so fast. And he puts a pause and he says, hey, listen. Jesus once said that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to be saved. And they said, how can anybody be saved then? And Jesus said, what man can't do, I can do. And so when you get to the end of Revelation chapter 6, you think, who can be saved? If this is the condition of mankind, if this is how we are living, who can be saved? We get to Revelation 7 and we find out God does the saving. Revelation 7 is all about God gets his, all right? If you're into that, I'm going to get my, God's going to get his, all right? God gets his kids. His grace is sufficient. He reaches out, and the gospel goes forward, and he saves his people, and he saves them thoroughly. And so Revelation 7 goes in the midst of what seems to be a terrifying ordeal. All of a sudden, we find out there is hope, that the redemptive work of Christ does its job, and he saves his people. It's an amazing, amazing chapter. But there's still a seventh seal to pull off. And so far, every time one of those seals comes off, it ain't pretty. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago when we were going through them first six, I told you when we get to that seventh, you think the first six are ugly. Wait till you get to the seventh. Now, if you'll recall, there's one little bit more of introduction I got to do here. During those six seals, the fifth seal, I'm going to throw the same curveball at you this time as I did in the previous. The fifth seal, all right, the fifth seal revealed something very intriguing about how the church lives in the curse of sin. Listen to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9 and 11. Before we get to our text today, this is the last thing I'm going to share. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9, 10, and 11. When he opened the fifth seal, all right, when he opened the fifth seal, he's seeing the way life is in the curse of sin. And the fifth seal revealed to him specifically the context of the church as it relates to a world that hates the gospel. Jesus said, my church is going to be persecuted and hated. Watch what happens. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In other words, the martyrs are crying out, aren't we your kids? Aren't we your kids? Don't you love us? This world is slaughtering us. They're burning us at stakes. Remember, this is written in the first century. And FYI, for those of you who don't think persecution is still going on, more people are being persecuted for their faith right now than ever before in the history of the world. We just live in a Western society that it's not politically correct to talk about it. Whenever somebody wants to bring it up, the liberal media goes, oh, yeah, yeah, but you're being arrogant and blah, 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 blah. No, the fact is there are more Christians being killed in the world today than there were even in the first century. And that trend has been going on for 2,000 years. Persecution ever since Christ's ascension has been on the rise, not on the decrease. That's a fact. That's not a myth. That's a fact. So to this church that understood persecution, in the first century, there was no Western society where rights are protected and law and order is at this level. Where we somehow think everybody else in the world lives this way. They don't. You realize that not the blessing that you have to live in America, the responsibility that we have as believers to live in America. There is a difference, amen? We have a responsibility. We've been given a privilege that nobody else in the world has. And so to these believers in the early church, they understood. And they're going, hey God, we're proclaiming the gospel. We're telling people that you love us so much you died for us and that you offer eternal life. And what do we get in return? They take our businesses. They kill our kids. They destroy our lives. They put us in prison. They feed us to lions. They stick us on the end of stakes and light us up like flame torches. That's what we get for telling them God loves you and gave his son to die for you. That's what we get in return. Where's the justice in this? Where's the justice? Now I want you to imagine for a moment that you're at the playground. I've got two daughters. One's 2-year-old and another one's 7. Right? Yeah. It's going to be 3. Yeah. So I'm going to have, in a month, I'm going to have a 3-year-old and a 7-year-old. Can you imagine for a month, I go to the playground, I take my 3-year-old daughter and my 7-year-old daughter, and they go out on the playground, and along comes some guy and molests my girls right in front of me, and then I just stand there and go, that ain't a deal. They need to figure out their own path. Y'all would be like, are you insane? Every daddy, if he has girls, has already envisioned what he would do to the boy who just touches her in a way that daddy's not comfortable with. We've already got in our mind an erratic plan of the destruction that we will inflict on said human being, right? Now, if there's some guy going, well, I've never thought those thoughts. The Bible says liars go to hell. Don't tell me that. We know you have. There's little old ladies at our 8 a.m. traditional service that thought those thoughts up, all right? Now, they don't like to say it because they want to keep the image of being the little old lady. But the rest of us have already imagined what would happen to that young man just for patting her on the back the wrong way. You know what I'm saying? So imagine, here's the early church. They're being burned at the stake. They're being fed to lions. They're having their businesses took away. Their kids are being slaughtered. They're being told to forsake the name of Christ. Stop preaching this gospel. And they're looking to heaven and they're saying, where's the justice? That's what this seal was about. Now, in Revelation 6, the answer that he got was there are a certain number of people that are going to be slaughtered for their faith. Listen to what the answer in Revelation 6, he says, the saints are saying, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Verse 11, then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And so in God's plan, God is demonstrating his glory and the power of his salvation that even in the midst of persecution, those who belong to him do not forsake him and they press forward. It testifies of the glorious nature of salvation. It's in his plan. But God will only allow so many of his saints to be martyred before his plan is fulfilled. And then comes Revelation 8 and 9. Now, is Revelation chapter 8 and 9 the great tribulation that some of y'all have watched movies about? Is it 7 years? Is it 3.5 years? Is it 5 years? Is the church raptured out before? Well, the church is going to be present in what we're seeing, so that's going to be a disappointment for some of you. But how long it is not the point. How long God's vengeance on the earth and the answer of the prayers of the martyrs takes place is not the point. It's not a chronology that we're about to read. Many of you have grown up and y'all been trying to figure out which one was Donald Trump, which one was Obama, which one was Bush, which one was Clinton, which one, you know, was it really Jimmy Carter? No, he just raised peanuts, you know. You've been trying to figure out which political leader is one of these guys your whole life. Stop it, all right? It's not about that. Oh, is it an F-16 or an airplane or the USS Enterprise? That's what it is. It's USS Enterprise. And the helicopters are going to be flying off of it. I see it now. It's got that. That's not the point, all right? That's not the point. The point of what we're about to read in Revelation 8 and 9 is that God is revealing to John the absolute terror of his justice on a world that has persecuted his kids. We are about to see the vengeance and the wrath of God poured out on those who are molesting his kids on the playground. That's what we're about to see. Now, God, that's harsh language. Oh, what I have said is not harsh at all. Wait till you read Revelation here in just a second. All right? So, what is this? Revelation chapter 8 and 9 exposes three different aspects of the vengeance of God on a world that has either persecuted or stood by and watched the persecution of his people. Now, the first aspect is where we learn that this is indeed what it's about. Verses 1 through 5 in chapter 8 show us that the removal of the seventh seal. So the seventh seal is finally coming off the scroll. At this removal of the seventh seal, John understands that Christ is going to avenge the persecution of his church. He is going to avenge it. Now watch how this unfolds. Verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, remember the scroll? When he took the seventh seal off. So we don't know what's in the scroll yet. The seventh seal has come off. When that happens, John understands this. There was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. For those of you who really want to get into the details, you're going to have to go to my study notes because I literally don't have time to do all that today. But in the Old Testament, whenever there was silence around a throne, it meant that judgment was getting ready to take place. So this is a clear symbol that what's going to happen is judgment. In verse 2, then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Now, this isn't in the sense of royalty this time. We've already heard trumpets announcing royalty. Bum, ba, da, da, you know, and here's the president or whatever. We've seen that in Revelation at the announcement of God in the throne room. But in the Old Testament, for instance, in Jericho, they stood around Jericho and they marched and they blew trumpets. The trumpets announced that God was coming and that the attack was insinuating. And so trumpets often sound the attack. Here, between the silence in verse 1 and the trumpets in verse 2, we're supposed to understand that judgment's getting ready to come. So verse 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar. So we got seven angels now. They got seven trumpets. Now there's an eighth one. He stands at the altar with a golden censer. And he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. That was the prayer I just took you to in the fifth seal. The saints that are going, where's the justice? And so those prayers are being offered by this angel. Verse 4, the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Verse 5, then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. All of that is biblical symbolism of judgment. That justice has just rolled down like thunder. That this angel is saying, God has heard the prayers, and now God is going to enact the vengeance that is due for what has been done to his kids. That's what's been announced here. Now, this is not going to be pretty. For those of you that's your first time in church, you hadn't been, last time you went, it's a bunch of hellfire and brimstone. I'm sorry to tell you that today is hellfire and brimstone, all right? Now, this is not hellfire and brimstone of my own making. This is what the passage is about. Now, be sure, this hellfire and brimstone is intended upon those who have rejected Christ. This hellfire and brimstone is intended on an earth that has wronged God's children. And the loving Father is about to answer. Now, before I go in to the second aspect of that where this is revealed, I just want to make sure we're straight. The popular view of God in America and Europe is that God is kind of like, well, he's this very feminine acting. We love women. I love my wife. But the vision of God is this ultra-feminine guy that has all the aspects of everything is good and everything is right. And I tiptoe through the tulips. right? That God can walk through the sand and not leave footprints in the sand. That's the God that we know. And God, He doesn't have wrath. God doesn't have judgment. God doesn't punish. And oh, God is all love. And love means that it's all butterflies and kisses and pretty songs. But we've already established that it's not love if I'm standing in the playground and my two daughters are being molested and I don't do anything about it. That's indeed a very sick hate. Amen? So it is not a loving God who withholds justice. It's actually a loving God who implements justice. It is not love to withhold justice. But justice is harsh. Justice is cruel. We understand that even in the non-Christian realm. Justice is harsh. It is harsh to condemn a person to prison. It is harsh to take somebody's money for something they did wrong. That's harsh. But it's justice when it's served correctly. And so what we're about to see is what God calls justice on a world that has persecuted His kids. On a world that has stood by and done nothing about it. On a world just like ours, it goes, oh, don't talk about that. Don't talk about that. It's no big deal. Hey, let's talk about why the bees don't have as many honeybees anymore, but let's not talk about why people's heads are being cut off in the Sudan for proclaiming to be Christians. Let's try to get people not to use aerosol spray in their hair, which I'm already jealous of, but let's not worry about those in Afghanistan who, if they mention the fact that they serve anything other than Allah, have their heads cut off. We don't want to go there with that. So where's the justice? Well, here it is. The second aspect of the vengeance of God presented in Revelation chapter 8 and 9 is the horrifying nature of the vengeance of God. God's justice is horrific. By the way, God's justice for His children was poured out on Christ. That's horrific. Right when you think God's justice isn't horrific, we see a naked Son of God who is perfect suffocating to death on the cross as people spat on Him and stabbed Him with a spear. As He carried His cross and was betrayed. God's justice is never beautiful. It's never good. Now we have God's wrath being poured out on an earth and a people who have rejected His church. Now, some of you have grown up being taught that these angels and their trumpets is each a different event, that is a chronology of a period called the Great Tribulation, and that the church isn't present in the Great Tribulation. There are men that are incredibly more intelligent than I am that believe that and teach that. One of the most famous is a man named John MacArthur. You can buy a study Bible at Lifeway. If we were having a debate, when it was all said and done, you would all believe John MacArthur. And he's far more intelligent about the Bible than I am, all right? But that doesn't mean that I agree with him, just because he's smarter than me. If John MacArthur was here, I would say, okay, your opinion's 150 years old. It's a new opinion of the Bible. The one that I have, well, it's 2,000 years old. So, all right? So the opinion that I'm sharing with you has been the opinion of the Christian church throughout two millennia. The opinion that is shared by most of the churches we grew up in is a very recent one. It's called dispensationalism. In dispensationalism, these are all individual events, and they're trying to figure out how many years and months means years and months, and when it happens, and then it often leads to, oh, this is a helicopter, and that's Donald Trump, and that's Obama, all right? But my understanding of this is not a quantitative presentation of the wrath of God, all right? Quantitative meaning measurable by dates and times. This is a qualitative presentation of the wrath of God. In other words, this is going to describe to us the nature and the horror and the terror of the wrath of God, not the date and time. Oh, by the way, Jesus said nobody knows the day and time. So, just throw that out there. All right, now, so look at the nature of the wrath of God. Now, what if I'm wrong and it's actually a chronology? It's all good. All right, it's okay. All right, it's all good. Jesus is going to... It's going to be all proven in the end, right? So in the meantime, let's try to get the point. What's the point? Okay, here we go. I'm going to shut up and let's get to the text. Verse 6. Now, seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So as God begins and acts his wrath, one of the first visualization we have is it affects very nature itself. And when nature is affected, life is affected. We eat things that are green. Things that eat things that are green, we also eat. All right, so less green, less food, not good. The second angel blew his trumpet. Something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. Sounds like a meteor until you found out it turned the sea to blood. Sounds much more like what we see in the book of Exodus. When God began to inflict plagues on Egypt to say, let my people go, and began to enact justice on Egypt. And so now the sea has turned to blood. What's the consequence? Verse 9, a third of the living creatures in the sea died. A third of the ships were destroyed. What's the significance of those ships being destroyed? It's not just loss of life. When a third of the oceanic fleet in the world is destroyed, commerce is, that's a bad day on Wall Street, all right? If a third of the ships that carry all the goods around the world go away, Great Depression ain't got nothing on that. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. Now, if you're like me, whenever something gets a name, that gets incredibly intriguing. And I spent entirely too much time trying to research Wormwood. All right? We don't need to research Wormwood. The text tells us what the point of it is. All right? When you're studying Revelation, if you start focusing on the leaves on the tree, you're going to get completely lost and forget where you are. All right? When you study a parable of Jesus, it's not the details that are the point. The details are trying to highlight and underline the point. All right? So the same is true in Revelation. The same is true in Old Testament prophecy. The details are there to highlight the point, not be the point. Does that make sense when we say that again? The details are there to highlight, everybody say highlight, the point, not be the point. Everybody say the point. All right, so don't get hung up on all the details here. Let's make sure we get the point. What's the point? Well, the star is called Wormwood. What does it do? A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been bitter. Now, you go, gosh, I never had bitter water that killed me. Well, the suggestion is that it's either poisonous or undrinkable, so it's either dehydration or poison. Either way, mankind loses the ability to trust that when he drinks water that it's good for him. Now, for those of you that traveled out of country, if you've been to a third world country, you grew to appreciate the fact we can drink the water in the U.S. and not worry about dying, right? Like, oh, man. So I went to Africa. The first time I went to Africa, they told us, don't drink the water, don't drink the water, don't drink the water. You know, even in the places where it's filtered, there's, you know, whenever you travel overseas, there's different proteins in the water. So even if it's clean, our bodies aren't used to those proteins and you can get sick. But in Africa, it's not only just a threat that it's not clean, like a different protein. It's actually that there's some proteins in there you don't want. All right, so everybody's like, you need to drink soda. Well, guess I'm the allergy geek. I'm the weirdo. I can't drink soda. I mean, I can, but then I'm in the bathroom, which is what the water causes. So there ain't no point in drinking the water or the sodas, you know. And so I can't drink any soda. So I was left to have to drink hot tea and hot coffee for 3 weeks in Africa. And it's hot, you know what I'm saying? So I had bottled water that came from the U.S. and hot tea and hot coffee. And I remember one guy was like, well, why don't you just pour your hot tea over ice? I was like, really, you're that dumb? Ice is made out of water, right? So instead, I had a couple of my buddies on the trip. They were like, it's just ice. And then they spent the rest of the trip in the bathroom, all right? So I never forget, when I finally got back to the States, before I lived in the Charlotte area, but we flew into Charlotte. The first thing I did when I got off that plane, I went straight to a water fountain. And I'm like some idiot. I'm like, oh, this is so amazing, you know, just to be able to trust the water. So this is a horror of a vision that a third of the earth's population at minimum cannot even trust the water coming out of the fountain, that it might not just make them sick, but it will kill them. So life on the earth is getting rather crazy. That's the point so far. Life on the earth is becoming a Stephen King novel. Then the fourth angel blows a trumpet. Verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light may be darkened, and a third of day might be kept from shining. And likewise a third of the night. And then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth. The blast of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. What's the significance of this fourth trumpet? When there's no light, vegetation suffers. Fruit trees and vegetable plants don't produce if there's not enough light. Likewise, when there's lack of light, it gets cold. So when we're talking about a third of the light being removed, it's not that the earth is now, you know, hell's hot. No, it's apparently cold, which my wife from Louisiana would completely understand. Right? Some of y'all are like, I don't mind hot, but cold. You're like, you know, it's 80 degrees, I'm freezing. Like, really? Come on. But the earth is in this condition where God is cursing it, God's wrath is being poured out, and now all of a sudden, there it's not global warming, it's global freezing. In chapter 9, if that didn't freak you out, this, never read Revelation chapter 9 after eating a bad bean burrito before bed. You will have dreams that you never want to have again, right? So, this again is the wrath of God being poured out at the end of the age before his return. And he's pouring it out in a violent, terrible way. Listen to this. And the fifth angel blew his trumpet. And I saw a star fallen from heaven to earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And he opened the shaft of the bottomless pit, and from the shaft rose like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened with smoke from the shaft. Then from the smoke came locusts on the earth. And they were given power like power of scorpions of the earth. They were told, now listen to verse 4, this is interesting. For those of you that don't believe the church is going to be present during the Great Tribulation, verse 4 is a little bit of a, well, it's a little bit of a trick for you. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or tree. That's normally what locusts harm. They're told not to do that. But only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, which implies that there are people on the earth who have the seal of God on their foreheads. In other words, the church is still here. God's pouring out his wrath while the church is witnessing it. And so whatever these things are, there's some people that say, oh, these are helicopters. That's why they're helicopters. You know, when I see a helicopter, I don't go, oh my gosh! All right, I don't do that. I just woke some of y'all up. Helicopters don't scare me. Now, maybe some of y'all are still scared by helicopters. You should see a counselor for that, all right? Helicopters are not supposed to be scary. But these things are not helicopters. This is some unleashing of the wrath of God that is going to, just like as we saw in Egypt, in the book of Exodus, where they marked their doorposts with the blood of the Lamb, and the death angel come and passed over those children of God and only killed the firstborn among those who were not sealed. This is the same thing. We are sealed by what? Well, I'll tell you what, the seal of the Holy Spirit is testified to people, you know, in your hair and your pants and whether you got tattoos. And I'm telling you what, people sealed by the Holy Spirit. I tell you how you know if you belong to God. You don't chew gum in church. That means about 80 of y'all right now is going to hell because I see your mouth moving. You know, and so, and you don't, that's what it is, brother, right there. That's what, that's godliness right there, brother. That's what it is. I don't even go to Applebee's because they serve beer there. I'm telling you what, that's godliness is right there. Some of y'all are like, for real? Yeah, I'm just kidding. The seal is that the Holy Spirit of God marks us as his. The Bible says the sealing of God is the Holy Spirit of God. We were lost and dead in sin and trespasses, and he came to us, and the wax seal that he put on us to make us his is himself. Amen? When God looks at his children, he ain't looking for haircuts, thank God. He's looking for his son. Christ, he sees himself. He has birthed life into us by planting the Spirit in us. And so whatever this wrath that God is, listen, the Christians are those first four trumpets are all about what's going on the earth, and it's the same earth that everybody's living on. But whatever this fifth trumpet is sounding, whatever this holy terror, literally, it's not a two-year-old, it's God, whatever this holy terror is that's coming to the earth is passing over those who are sealed and guarded by Christ. Now that's good news for us, but it ain't good news for those who aren't sealed. Verse 5, listen to what happens. These locust beasts, they were allowed to torment them for 5 months, those who weren't sealed, but not to kill them. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings someone. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. I mean, this is a horror film beyond horror film. They will long to die, but death will flee them. People on the earth will literally want to die, and they cannot. John is describing the terrible nature of the wrath of God. Verse 7, in appearance, the locusts were like horses prepared for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Maybe this is an attack helicopter. I don't believe it is. I think John is describing something so awful and so terrible, it's supposed to let us understand the nature of God's wrath. In verse 8, their hair like women's hair and their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the nose of their wings was like the nose of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails and stings like scorpions, and their power to hurt people for 5 months is in their tails. Verse 11, they have as a king over them, the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek it's called Apollyon. Go to my notes, you can read more about all that online, on hopefully our website, not some crazy lunatics. All right, so and then verse 12, the first woe is past, behold, two woes are still to come. So it's getting worse. Verse 13, now it's the sixth angel. You're going, good grief. The sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Apparently, God has been withholding something back that he's now going to unleash. What is that? So the four angels who are prepared, who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. A reminder that this is up to God, not us. Were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horse in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. Again, remember, this is not supposed to be specific. This is supposed to be descriptive. It's supposed to help us understand the nature of the wrath of God. It's horrifying. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Commenting on all this, I think summarizing it very well, N.T. Wright said this, or N.T. Wright wrote this sentence, and I thought it was so good, I just wanted to read it. The fact that this vision follows immediately the horrible sight of the massive torturing locusts reminds us again, if we needed it, that these are symbolic visions, drawing now on one lurid horror fantasy, now on another, to present the image of escalating terror and torture. God is unleashing his vengeance. I'm not going to describe to you the things that I have imagined that I would do to somebody if they molested my kids. It's not good for me to tell you those things. It might be offensive to some of you. I'm not saying that I would be right or wrong. I'm just telling you what went through my head. Y'all with me? This is God. This is God telling us. This is God saying, this is what I'm going to do to those who have persecuted my kids. Now that doesn't fit our politically correct view of God, where everybody goes to heaven and everything works out. Where you got this guy that might as well throw his Bible in the garbage named Rob Bell, who suggests that in the end, love works it out and all goes, everybody goes to heaven, and I guess dogs, cats, and everything. Oh gosh, I just offended somebody for sure. But y'all with me? I don't know what Bible that dude reads, but whoever the million plus people that bought his book aren't reading this one either. You might want to stop reading Rob Bell and start reading Jesus. I'm just saying, I'm going to go with the one that's been around for 2,000 years, not five. Amen? This book doesn't just describe a gracious God, it describes a wrathful God. It describes a God of justice. It describes a God who graciously rescued us who are in Christ from that. But his wrath is still real. Now, the third aspect, we've seen the fact that God's wrath is going to be poured out on a world that is either persecuted or turned its back on the persecution of those who simply proclaim the good news of Christ. We have now seen the nature of that. John has been revealed through these six trumpet blasts an understanding of how horrific God's wrath is going to be. It is meant to encourage the church. The church is supposed to be going, hey, we might be persecuted. We may not see justice right now, but justice will be served. We have a loving Father who is not standing idly by. He is using this persecution to proclaim his glory, and then he will abruptly end this persecution at the appointed time. Now, there's a third aspect of God's vengeance that Revelation chapter 9 brings us in verses 20 and 21. Verses 20 and 21 show us an ironic part of the vengeance of God. The result of God's vengeance on a sinful world is not repentance. Now, that's mind-boggling to me. Vegas odds would say, after all that, people be going, Lord Jesus, here's my life. But look how it ends. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. They did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols, of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood. And I love the sarcasm in the Bible, which cannot see or walk. They're worshiping things that are completely dumb, that has no brain and can't even see or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries. Interesting there, the word sorceries comes from the word where we get the word pharmacy. That's nothing against pharmacists. I see you over there, Mike. You're good. Please do your job well. But wizards and sorcerers were the ancient drug dealers of the day. They used drugs to control and manipulate people, and you had to keep coming back to keep paying them because you were hooked. That's what they did. It's where we get the word from. So they wouldn't repent of that. So they didn't repent of their demons, of worshiping demons. They didn't repent of worshiping idols made of gold, silver, bronze, stone, wood, man's accomplishments. They didn't repent of murdering one another. None of that. They refused to repent of their addictions, where they're finding peace and solace in that instead of Christ. They wouldn't repent of their sexual immorality. Pretty self-explanatory. They wouldn't repent of their thefts. So even when God is pouring out his wrath, mankind still doesn't repent. Why? Do you know nowhere in the Bible do we see anybody repenting because of the wrath of God? Nobody. God's wrath doesn't bring repentance. The Bible tells us what does bring repentance. His grace. The book of Romans says it is his grace that leads us into repentance. It is not the wrath of God that saves. It is the grace of God that saves. God pours out his wrath not to save. God pours out his wrath to punish. Now, for those of you that have grown up thinking that the bad things in your life are God punishing you, let me be encouraged. The Bible says loving daddies discipline their kids, and so a loving father does discipline us. But don't confuse God's discipline for God's punishment. God's punishment is Revelation 8 and 9. God's discipline is far different. God's discipline is a gracious teaching of consequence to redeem us, to understand him. To redeem us to life. Amen? God's wrath is punishment and vengeance. And it is complete and it is final. Now, there was a lot of different places I could kind of land today. But here's where it landed for me. As I was working through Revelation chapter 8 and 9, this is where I ended up as I studied the scripture. Okay, let me share this with you as a challenge question this morning. As terrible and awful as the unleashing of God's wrath is, it still doesn't stir the human heart to repentance. His grace does. It's his grace. It's his goodness that causes us to repent. So how does your life testify of a sincere gratitude and submission to him for graciously rescuing you from his wrath? Are you pursuing Christ because life is bad, because you feel guilty about what you've done, or because you realize he's God, that he loves you, that he suffered the consequence for your rebellion against him, and he has invited you to know him as your Father by surrendering your life to him? Have you repented? Being around church my whole life, I've noticed something that's interesting. And let me say this, okay? What I'm about to say, if you take this as a condemning word to you, then you did that to yourself. All right, I'm not saying this as a condemning word at all. If you're here today and you're the person or persons that I'm about to describe, and you get offended by that, you did this to yourself. Because I'm not saying this in a condemning way. I'm saying this is an appealing way to know the difference. So what am I talking about? I'll meet people as I've grown up. I'll be 44 in October. Been in church my whole life. And in 44 years, I've seen this thing that happens. All of a sudden, something will go really bad in somebody's life, and they're going to get religious. You start going to church. But it's funny how life works. Life gets bad, and then it gets better. And then it'll get bad again, but then it'll get better. And be sure, then it'll get bad again. And then it'll get better. Some of y'all think that's life picking on you. The rest of us know that's called life. That's the way life works. And so, life gets bad, and now I need to go to church. I need to get with God, so life will get better again. And then life gets better, and you're like, oh, it worked. I went to church, life got better, I'm good. Now I can go out and be my own self again, be my own God, do what I want to do. And then all of a sudden, life gets bad again. Oh, better get back to church, life got bad again. And then, oh, it's good, oh, I'm good. Now I get back out again. That's not repentance. That's not salvation. That's not grace that stirred your heart. That's circumstances. And circumstances change. You go through a death of a loved one. It's awful. It's terrible. It's painful. All of a sudden you want answers. You go to church and you feel good again. Part of that's because grief, I know this might, some of you may not want to hear this yet, grief does pass. It always leaves a scar. That's a part of the curse of sin. We always miss those that we love that have died. But we do move on in life, and so grief shrinks. We grow, grief decreases, we move on, and then all of a sudden, poof, you're gone again. I needed God because it was bad, now it's good, and I'm off. So whether it's finances, whether it's relationships, whether it's a job or house, or you got crazy kids, or whatever, all of a sudden circumstances brought you, but then circumstances change, and you're gone. And you go, well, at least I went to church, and God's good with me now. No. You see, you haven't come to God from the gospel yet, and therefore you haven't come to God in repentance yet, and therefore you have no assurance, and you should not have any assurance of any salvation yet. We don't come to God because of circumstances. Circumstances are a part of life, and they're certainly in the mix. But we come to God because of the gospel. Repentance only happens when we believe that God offers us something this world has not. Repentance only happens when I finally get to the point where I give up on trying to make myself important, to feel valuable, to try to do something in my life, whether it's like we see here in the imagery of building idols out of their hands of wood and gold and steel and whatever it is that you're doing to try to make your life valuable and have meaning. Only to find out it doesn't. The gospel says it doesn't work. But you are valuable so much so Christ died for you. So how about you stop trusting in what you can do with your hands and start trusting in what Christ has done that declares that you are and clearly demonstrated that you're of an eternal value from an eternal price. How about you stop trying to look for a God to solve your problem and start realizing that you're the problem. And what needs to happen is surrender to him. Stop looking for a God with a book of wizardry. Well, if I could just say the right prayer, then God will fix this thing in my life. And if I'll go to church and learn the biblical method for solving problems, then everything will be good, and then I don't need to go back until I have a new problem. That's not the gospel. The gospel is that Christ is offering you life. He's offering you life in every understanding of it. Not just in length, but more importantly in quality. We just saw what wrath quality looks like. How about God's blessing quality? His blessing quality of a life that finally goes, you love me, you died to pay the price for me, you have extended the greatest offer ever, but that offer requires that I quit. I have got to stop being my own God. I have got to stop serving myself. I have got to stop living as if God exists for me, and I've got to start remembering that God made me for him. There is only, listen to this, and I'm done. There is only one God in the eternal relationship, and you and I are not him. There is only one God in an eternal relationship, and you and I are not him. We are called to give our lives to that gracious God who proved to us that he loves us. He sent his son to the playground to be molested instead of us. That's proof. Amen? So if you're here today and you've never given your life to Jesus, don't say some magic prayer because there isn't one. Ask yourself, am I ready to give my life to a God who's demonstrated his love in that manner? Am I ready to surrender to a king who only accepts full surrender? If you're a believer, like me, God stirred my heart as a young boy and brought me to himself. But man, on so many occasions I have found myself getting that concept backwards. God becomes my problem solver. And when God becomes my problem solver, I'm God and I'm telling him what to do. And that never works out. Because he ain't going to be the submissive one in the relationship. He's God. And so as I was sitting in my office, I began to realize those places where I've become a circumstantial Christian. Where my whole relationship with God was starting to center around circumstances and value and all these things. And I was like, oh my goodness. Lord, I'm finding my joy, my peace, and my happiness. And my relationship is starting to be predicated on you and what I'm asking you to do. Can I, Lord, bring me back to the place where you're God and I'm basking in the joy that you love me and that you're my Father and that you're good and you've proven it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, your word is so harsh sometimes. You describe your word as a sword. It's an instrument of death. And so it hurts sometimes. It's hard to hear. But Lord, I thank you that you have revealed this to us. There should be no mystery that your wrath is terrible and awful and it will be poured out on sin. But there's also no mystery that for those who have surrendered their lives to you, that death that you suffered and offered to the world on Calvary is sufficient for those who are in you. It is effective for those who have surrendered their life to you. And there is no longer any wrath left. God, thank you that you have rescued me from that wrath through the death of your Son. Oh God, that my life would reflect it. That I would live in glad submission to you. That I would live in a manner that acknowledges you're not some mean God, but you're a loving Father who rescued me. God, I pray that my life would be lived in a manner worthy of that. With every eye closed, every head bowed, this isn't a bait and switch. Those of you who've grown up in this church is where they say, okay, raise your hand. If you raise your hand, blink your eye. If you blink your eye, shake your leg. If you shook your leg, you feel the Holy Spirit shaking your leg. Now get up and stand, and now come down here. We're going to smack you and embarrass you and call your name out in front of everybody. Have everybody come pray over you. That's not what I'm about to say. What I legitimately want to do, I want to know who to pray for. That's it. It's between you and me. So are you here today and you say, Austin, I've never given my life to Christ. I'm that circumstantial religion guy. But I've never actually gone, God, I get it. You're God. I'm not. You loved me. You suffered the penalty of my rebellion, and you did it freely. And you are offering me the opportunity to be your child if I will surrender my life to you. Is there anybody here that will say, Austin, I've never done that. Will you pray that I will finally get to a place of surrendering my life to Christ? I'm not going to call you out. I just want to know who to pray for. If you're here this morning and that's you, would you just raise your hand high enough? I may not know your name, but I'll get your face, and I'll be praying for you. Would you just slip your hand up and say, Austin, that's me. Will you pray for me? Thank you. Thank you. Awesome. Awesome. Now, raising your hand, don't think you got saved because you asked me to pray for you. I don't save nobody. But I'm going to pray that you'll finally come to a place where you're willing to say, Lord Jesus, I surrender to you. I'm going to stop trying to be my God. You're God. Here's my life. Is there anyone here who says, Austin, I'm a believer. I gave my life to Christ. But man, I'm not living in an attitude of repentance. I'm getting some stuff out of line. Will you pray for me that I will appreciate the grace of God again and run back to obedience? Will you just slip your hand and say, Austin, will you pray for me? That's where I am. God, will you pray just awesome? Cool. Thank you for sharing that with me. I share with you my need for the grace of God, and it's so cool to know somebody else needs it too. God, right now as we prepare to stand and sing of the incredible invitation that you have extended to the entire world through the gospel of Christ. As we stand to proclaim that to one another, I pray, Father, for those that go, hey, you know what? I've never really surrendered my life to Jesus. Lord, I pray that your Spirit will work, that they'll overcome those fears, that they'll overcome perhaps even some of the lies that they have been told about the gospel, the legalistic jargon they've been given throughout their life. God, they'd be able to get through that into the place where they see who you really are. A king who paid the price to free us from the curse and slavery of sin. And Father, that you would motivate them to move forward as they surrender their life to you. God, that they would move forward to grow in you, to prosper in you, basking in the grace of God and loving you and living their lives out of a great appreciation that they gave you a dead life and you gave them back an eternal life. God, for those who your Spirit has pricked and made aware of some level of rebellion and forgetfulness or disconnection from the grace of God and they're just going through life, maybe some just going through life numb. You're over there and I'm over here. And Lord, thank you that you've made them aware of that. Lord, thank you that you make me aware of that. It is your grace that brings us back to repentance. God, thank you that you're not looking to punish us for our rebellion. Christ did that for us. And you're just longing for us to love you and obey you and walk with you. And so God, give us the courage to do that, to obey you. To run from sin and run to you. God, do that work in us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Why don't you stand and let's sing together.
Hurting and broken within, overwhelmed by the weight of your sin, Jesus is calling. I've become too